Okay, tonight we are in class 23 and we'll be looking at William Cowper. You'll notice his name is spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, and please know it is pronounced Cowper. Cowper. If you want a thorough biography of William Cowper, John Piper has written one that is readily accessible, and it's not difficult to find. I commend it to you. It's very thorough. But a couple of excerpts from John Piper's biography on William Cowper's life. William Cowper's life seems to be one long accumulation of pain, and we'll talk about what that means, but it's very true. And then equally important is the recognition of the role that John Newton played in the life of William Cowper. And Piper writes, and many others who have written on the life of William Cowper have noted this as well, that for 13 years, John Newton was William Cowper's pastor and counselor and friend. And Cowper said, a sincerer or more affectionate friend no man ever had. And that's an understatement. John Murray, the Reformed theologian, commenting on the doctrine of providence, said, when providences are dark, it is difficult to read them. And that's very true. What is providence? One of the Reformed standards, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, defines providence this way. It's God's holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their ways. Let me say that again. It's God's holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all his ways. And that's exactly true. It's God's governance over his creation. It's and that's not simply the elect, every creature, and all their actions. So God preserves and he governs. He superintends, directs all that takes place. But we come to a hymn tonight that is truly a classic on the doctrine of providence, and it's a classic in other ways as well. But this hymn, no doubt you're familiar with it. It's God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And one of the scripture passages that is sometimes appended to this hymn is John 13, verse 7. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And that, of course, comes from the Upper Room Discourse in John 13. And I was struck by that because a friend of mine, Joel Beakey, recently had some puzzling difficulties with his heart. He had he has AFib, and that can be very problematic. It often occurs in older guys, older women as well. But it cannot go unattended, and he was not responding well to the medication, and so they tried to intervene in other ways. And there was a somewhat disappointing outcome, but they ultimately delayed another treatment, and Mary, his dear wife, actually quoted this passage. She and Joel both trusting in God's providence, his AFib reversed itself and went back into a normal rhythm. So that's what God does sometimes. Sometimes he allows the heart rhythm to remain in need of attention. But I just was struck by that because Mary Beakey, Joel Beakey's dear wife, actually referred to this particular passage. But this hymn was published for the first time without a name ascribed to it in 1774. And it was published by John Newton, and later appeared in a hymn book, one of these classic hymn books in church history, the Olney Hymns. Olney is a town where they were located. And this Olney Hymns is the product of John Newton and William Cowper. They co-labored on this particular undertaking, and it has wonderful, wonderful hymns. And this hymn appeared in that hymn book in 1779, and William Cowper's name was attached to it. So we know that William Cowper wrote this, but the actual time of its writing was probably around 1774 or earlier than that. But as you consider the background of this hymn, It's inseparable from the life of William Cooper. If you're not familiar with William Cooper, that first sentence at the top of the page really summarizes much of what took place. William Cooper's life seems to be one long accumulation of pain. He was William Cooper, born in 1731. He lost his mother. She passed away at age six. I don't think that he had much of a great relationship with his father. He was sent to a boarding school at an early age, and that turned out to be just a disaster. William Cooper was one of these sort of artistic, literary guys. He was a very fragile personality, a stark contrast to John Newton. John Newton was a mariner, strong and sturdy, and William Cooper was, I'll use the term artsy craftsy. He was a literary guy, but a tender person, a fragile young man. And at age 30, actually, he was committed to what they called then an insane asylum. They called him that until recently, an insane asylum. He was suicidal. He fell in love at an early age with, I think her name was Theodora, we'll see in a moment, but his first cousin, and he wanted to marry his first cousin. And legally, that was a stretch. It was pushing the limits. It could have happened, but I think very appropriately, her father said no. And so that crushed William Cooper. He never got over that. He fell headlong in love with his first cousin. And they never got married, and appropriately not. But she cared for him even later in life. She apparently never married. But he was one of these guys that just, that was his heartthrob at an early age, and it just crushed him when the marriage was negated. There were many occasions in his life before and after his time in the insane asylum when he attempted to commit suicide. And he was committed to this place, this insane asylum, again at roughly age 30, because of his suicidal tendencies and his actual efforts to take his life. And a man in this asylum cared for him, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, ministered to William Cooper in that environment, and actually led him to Christ. William Cooper came to Christ in that very setting. But that was unfortunately not the end of his turmoil. He continued throughout the rest of his life, the entirety of his life, to be suicidal. He made efforts to take his life several times, even after he got out of the asylum. And he battled with doubting his own assurance. He was at times greatly concerned that he did not belong to Christ, that he was going to be a reprobate, that he had no place in heaven despite all of his best intentions, despite his best efforts. Even on his deathbed, we'll look at one of the descriptions of this, but right after he went home to be with the Lord, those who were at his bedside observed somewhat of a smile on his face, and shortly before he died, he was struggling with his sense of assurance, and said something to the effect of, "Well, it appears that I am not shut out from heaven after all." But even at that time in his life, the enemy of his soul was tormenting him. But he must have had a glimpse of heaven and the angels coming to take him home. But when he died, he had a bit of a smile on his face. And one of those, frankly, probably the few occasions in his life when he actually had a smile. But the setting of this hymn is ascribed to one of those instances when he attempted to take his life. The most notorious, most famous of these instances was a time when he summoned a horse-drawn carriage to take him to the River Thames in London, where he intended to jump into the river and take his life by drowning. And the stories vary. One story is that it was foggy and they just drove around for a long time. And the other story is that the carriage driver, out of compassion for an obviously troubled soul, just drove around hoping that he would ultimately go to sleep and that they could just take him home. Well, they found a bank, or William Cooper found a bank of the Thames, and leapt into the Thames only to discover it was only a foot deep where he went in. And he stood in the water and just sobbed. He had fully intended to die that night, but God spared his life. And it's ascribed that is his reflection, that God moves in a mysterious way, that the Lord providentially preserved his life and kept him for many years after that. But if you wonder, is it possible for a Christian to struggle greatly mentally, the answer is yes, it is. And this is a case where that was exactly the case. He was absolutely saved, truly converted, but he struggled with great mental turmoil. And frankly, this is a bit of an aberration. We don't see it a lot, but there are pastors I can think of too, right off the top, who have taken their own lives, and Reformed pastors. And so we live in a veil of tears. We live with feet of clay. And so there are men and women in Christ that struggle greatly with mental turmoil. And William Cooper was one of those men. But this hymn is a wonderfully profound statement on the doctrine of providence. So page 2, we'll walk through these stanzas. And by the way, we are having technical difficulties today, so we will not be having the overhead work. So the lyrics are in the handout, but you're going to have to pay attention to the handout, because on page 2, under stanza 1, the first two lines are the stanza, and then there's commentary on that. And then under stanza 2, the next two lines in quotation marks are the lyrics. So you'll have to kind of zero in on that, because we won't have the benefit of an overhead. We don't have song sheets for this particular class. But we do have 6 stanzas, and in the first stanza, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. William Cooper, and I was not an English lit major. I was a biology chemistry major in school. But I'm told, and I know this to be a fact, that he's best known, frankly, for being a wonderful poet, a writer. So if you studied English lit, you no doubt were exposed to a number of his writings. But that's how he's known. He had a wonderful way with writing, a very expressive, again, a very literary guy. But he used a number of metaphors to describe what takes place all under the sovereign hand of God. And he's describing God's providence in all of these stanzas. And when and God's providence in many cases is mysterious. The quotation by John Murray, the Reformed theologian that I made mention of on page 1, when providences are dark, it's difficult to read them. So many times we have troubling, confusing, dark times that come into our lives, and we don't know why. And sometimes we will not know why in our lives. We get the phone call that we don't want to get. We get a neighbor that knocks on our door in the middle of the night. We see a crash, and we realize if we had been driving just 30 seconds earlier, if we hadn't quote-unquote been late in getting in the car because we left something behind in our house, we would have been at that intersection at that point in time. I often say that providence is best seen in the rearview mirror. But what I mean by that is God, in his mercy towards us, often allows us to get just a glimpse behind the curtain of his providence, if I can use that. And he shows us, strictly out of mercy, this I did for you, or this I kept from you, or this I brought into your life for this reason. It may be the job that you did not get. It may be the job that you got that you wish you hadn't gotten. It could be any number of things. It could be that diagnosis that the doctors call. It could be any number of things. But many times we simply don't understand what's taking place. And in those times, we have to hold in our hands two wonderfully true realities, and we have to clutch both of them tightly in our hands. One is that God is sovereign, totally sovereign over all that he does. And on the other hand, we have to hold with equal firmness that God is good, and he is wise, and he is merciful. We can't let go of either of those realities. Both of them we have to clutch very tightly at all times, because a God who is good and merciful and wise but not sovereign is not the God of the Bible. He's not an omnipotent God. The God who is sovereign but not good and merciful and wise is not the God of the Bible. But the God of the Bible is both, and we have to realize that there are many times that in his wisdom and his providence, we don't understand what's taking place. And so William Cooper is writing these things as he looks back at this failed suicide attempt in his own life. Why would I have done that? Why? What was it about my life that was so hopeless that I would have taken that step? And praise God that he intervened and kept me from doing what my own dark heart would have caused me to do in that hour. Why? What would have driven me to that? And why would I have given up on all hope and taken that step? God moves in a mysterious way. His acts are wonderful, and they are marvelous, and we will never truly comprehend them because our minds are finite, and God, of course, is infinite, and so we will not grasp these things. But this picture, this very poetic expression, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Show me a footprint in the sea. It disappears as quickly as it's taken. Right? But the footstep is there, but there's no trace to be found. And yet the God who made the seas, the one who spoke all of this into existence, he rides upon the storm. He's sovereign over all of these things. And he transcends all of his creation, and he rules it with infinite might and wisdom and goodness and power. But he's describing something that leaves no footsteps. He plants his footsteps in the sea, but he takes the next step, and the other one just simply disappears and leaves no wake behind it, no footprint behind it. So we often can't trace his ways. Sometimes if I'm not a hunter, but I'm told if you can trace certain things, you can figure out what's going on. God often leaves no traces, but he is taking steps all the way along. And stanza two, deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his gracious will. We'll see this a little bit later, but Derek Thomas, in a dialogue with Leg Duncan and Bill Wyman, I think very rightly so, says he was probably thinking of Job 38 when Job is questioning why is all this taking place. And Job was in a dire set of circumstances. Job was living a righteous life. Job was interceding on the behalf of his children. There was nothing that was unrighteous about the life of Job, and suddenly his family was gone. His family was completely decimated. His well-being was taken from him. And there was a spiritual battle that was going on that he didn't really understand. And so he was troubling this. His own body was just from head to toe full of sores. And his wife had given up on him. His friends were criticizing him and offering all sorts of quote-unquote wisdom to guide him through his dark hours. And so Job is wondering about these things, and he's struggling, as all of us would. And I'm sure we would struggle even more mightily than Job. But then God answers him back, where were you when I made everything that is? When I created these caverns in the earth? And you think about all the discoveries that we make in science, and we discover animals that fish at the bottom of the sea that are just marvelous. We discover animals in caves. We discover structures in God's creation that we've never known before. We see subcellular organisms that we never knew were there. We see subatomic particles that we keep discovering. We see things beyond the farthest reach of a telescope as even more powerful telescopes are designed. And we're constantly discovering that God's creation is much more intricate and much greater than we've ever even imagined. And God is reminding Job, well, where were you when I spoke all of this into existence? Simply with the word, let there be. And so these are unfathomable minds, and God's skill is never failing. It is absolutely perfect. And he is a most creative God. Anytime you've looked in a book about zoology, or you've looked at a book of his creation, and I just marvel at these things. I look at these birds with these wonderful colors in them, and I look at these fish that live at the bottom of the ocean, and we would require some type of pressurized environment to keep us from being crushed under the weight of the ocean, and yet there's these animals that are just flourishing in these environments. But his never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his, what kind of will is it? It's always gracious, isn't it? Stanza 3, this was, I think, William Cooper counseling not only others, but certainly counseling his own soul. You fearful saints, and certainly William Cooper was such a person. He was a fearful saint. He was one that was troubled with the entirety of his life. And what is he saying? Fresh courage take. Why should I find courage? And we need that. And so often in the scriptures we're told to be not afraid, be courageous. The Lord your God is with you, right? And so often we see those pivotal times in history where Joshua is going to go into the promised land. Moses is left behind. But Joshua is going in, and the admonition of the Lord God to him is, do not be fearful. Be courageous. The Lord God will be with you, as he was with Moses. He will be with you. And so the basis for the courage is the clouds you so much dread. That's what we see. That's what we see. We see the dark clouds, the foreboding clouds on the horizon, the dark, dark clouds that are so often associated with torrential rain and worse, are big with mercy, and shall break in blessings on your head. And this was William Cooper saying, this was much more poetic than saying that there's a silver lining to every cloud. That's so trite. That is absolutely the most trite way of saying it. But William Cooper didn't use those words. He, instead of saying there's a silver lining to every cloud, he said that the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy, because the one who formed those clouds and sent them your way is a God of mercy. And she'll break in blessings on your head. And so often, in ways that we would not have anticipated, sometimes in ways that we would not at first welcome, because we don't understand what those blessings are. And you think of Joseph's life, and you think of the way in which God fashioned Joseph's life. And if ever there was a man who, by God's grace, treasured up God's providence, in Genesis 50:20, what you intended for evil, God brought for good. And that was the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. But God brings these blessings on our head. And so he cautions us in stanza 4, don't spend too much time trying to fathom the purposes of God. It's our nature to do this, but don't labor too hard, because you'll probably be disappointed, and you'll probably be misguided in your conclusions as well. He said, judge not the Lord by feeble sense. And what he's saying is that our minds are absolutely finite. They're limited, and we will never grasp the infinite purposes of God, the transcendent purposes of God. But what? Trust him for his grace. And that's what I was saying. We have to simultaneously hold with tenacious firmness the sovereignty of God and his goodness, wisdom, and mercy. Both of those things simultaneously. And then this classic line, probably the most famous line in this hymn, behind a frowning providence, he, God, hides a smiling face. And so sometimes the providences of God appear on the surface to be God's frown, and they are not his frown. He does not frown on his own children. But he has a smile, if I can use what we call an anthropomorphism, a human expression to try to capture what's going on in God's life. But he hides a smiling face. He has purposes for us that are good, that we don't often understand, but in this life. And we may never understand them. Even in eternity, we may not fully grasp them, because we will continue to be finite, even though we will be infinitely with God in terms of time for all eternity. We even then may not grasp the infinite purposes of God Almighty. So what do? We trust him. We trust him. We look to the character of God. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. So he's saying that be patient, because the first impression that you draw from what takes place is not necessarily the last part of the story. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And what he's saying, and again, such sweet poetry, what he's describing is in the consummation of all things that we will say God is good, that we will affirm the wisdom, mercy, and goodness of God, that we will see that what even in this life appears to be a sorrowful undertaking, a bitter loss, an unfathomable set of circumstances, something that we would never have desired, we will recognize that in God's perfect wisdom that flower is a sweet flower, even though the bud, the initial impression, may leave a bitter taste. And then he cautions us again in verse 6 that others may come along and try to counsel you, just like Job's friends. And they'll try to give you all sorts of human wisdom. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. So what do we look to interpret what takes place? We look to the scriptures. We look with eyes of faith. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So he's counseling his own soul, and he's counseling others as well. He's writing this in the midst of great trouble. And yet he's reminding himself, and he's reminding us several hundred years later, that God is sovereign, that God is good and merciful and wise. And that when we encounter these dark providences that John Murray said are difficult to read, and they are, sometimes they're impossible to read, that we default to the counsel that is so wisely expressed in this hymn, that we don't try to judge the Lord by feeble sense, and certainly blind unbelief is sure to err. We look to his perfect purposes. We know his character. So that's this hymn. And then there is this dialogue. I'm just going to make a few observations. This Lig Duncan at Reformed Theological Seminary, he used to be the senior pastor at First Presbyterian in Jackson. Bill Wyman, who's the music minister at First Pres of Jackson, and Derek Thomas, a Welshman, who Second Presbyterian, I think, I forgot in exactly what city, but a wonderful theologian. All these men are most helpful. But I've summarized most of what is in this dialogue for you. I just will make some observations along the way. On page 3 and 4, I've already capsulized this for you. But at the top of page 5, some interesting observations by Derek Thomas. He's just saying these things can, in the heart of somebody who was truly a believer. He's talking about William Cooper, a fragile, broken believer. It was in God's providence that John Newton came into Cooper's life. And just the point I made a bit earlier about the stark contrast between these two men who cared so much for each other. If ever there was a man who was closer than a brother to William Cooper, it was John Newton. This great contrast between a fragile man and a very masculine figure. And then this recognition by Lig Duncan that Newton's own recognition of his sin in the past made him such a perfect friend and a pastor to this man. If ever there was a man who was gripped by the grace of God, who saw his own sinfulness and he saw how God had rescued him from his dark life and done great things in his life, John Newton, for all of his Christian life, was consumed with a grasp of the great grace of God. And what a man to come into William Cooper's life. You think someone who is just dominated by that. And so he never failed William Cooper. He stood with him faithfully. And William Cooper, at times, would have been a difficult man to be a friend with and to. But he had his good times. I mean, it's not like that William Cooper was always in a funk. He was not. He had his good times. But both of these men, as Derek Thomas points out, were Calvinists. And Derek Thomas says, I mean Calvinists with a capital C. I mean, they really were, they were 5+ point Calvinists. They believed strongly in the sovereignty of God. But William Cooper, if ever there was a man who was consumed with the T in the doctrines of grace, it would have been William Cooper. Total inability, total depravity, radical depravity. I'm sure that dominated the landscape of William Cooper's life. And he obviously struggled with the P as well, the perseverance of the saints, God's preservation of the saints. It's clear that William Cooper struggled, even though he affirmed these things to be true. They were great trouble. There was an interesting aside. It's in the middle of page 5. John Owen, they were talking about the little town in which these men labored. John Owen wrote in one of his treatises that the best size for a congregation was around 300. Anything more and you couldn't pastor them properly. I just thought that was an interesting little tidbit. So he's not a megachurch guy. And John Owen was certainly a luminary among the Puritans. But he saw the importance of knowing your flock, caring for your flock, knowing them individually. And then page 6 of the notes is just this... sort of at the bottom, second paragraph from the bottom, Derek Thomas makes this observation, this marvelous description of him when he died, when William Cooper died. Someone was looking at him. He just died. And there was this look that captured them. There was this look of holy surprise on his face. And just before William Cooper died, he uttered some remarkable words, "I am not shut out of heaven after all." And there is this sense that right at the gates of heaven, Satan gets hold of him once again and robs him of his assurance. And then as the gates open, this look of holy surprise. You think of the goodness of God, that this deeply troubled soul, you know, God just brings him into his presence and he has peace at the very end of his earthly time. But that's a summary of this wonderful hymn. And so turn to page 8. I don't have time to go through all of this, but what I would like for you to read this next week in your own time is Samuel Rutherford, another Puritan, on submitting to God's will in dark providences. And I'll let you read this. But there are these times that things appear to be inexplicable, where we can't fathom what's going on, and they turn our world upside down. We're lost in trying to find out a purpose in what God is doing in our lives. And there's this quote from John Murray. And it may be at the end of that, the confused noise of such dark trials, we can discover more of what it is to trust an infinite God through submission. Well, he says, if you want to see one who trusted in the providence of God, look no farther than the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make a distinction. There's a distinction that we cannot miss here. The Lord Jesus knew exactly why he came, and he knew what he would suffer, and he knew that he would be rejected by the authorities. He knew that he would be crucified. He knew that he would be buried. He knew that he would be resurrected. There was no surprise in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as to his mission. He knew from all eternity why he would be coming to take on human flesh, to suffer the injustices that he would, the ridicule, the mocking, to take on human flesh and to undergo the miseries of life. There was no surprise. But the way he responded to the most bitter of providences in his life, we can learn much from these things. And so that's the spirit in which Samuel Rutherford is writing, about the way in which Jesus Christ submitted to the Father's will in the most bitter of times, in the most difficult of times, the most humanly puzzling of times. And I'll just point out one of these things. Samuel Rutherford, again on page 8, looks at the best response to the darkest providence, and this is about the Lord Jesus. Rutherford said elsewhere, bottom paragraph, that the providence of God has two sides, two dimensions, one black and sad, and the other white and joyful. Rutherford said, Christ scourged, Christ in a condition that he cannot command a cup of water, Christ dying, shamed, forsaken, is black. But Christ, in that same work, redeeming the captives of hell, opening to sinners their once forfeited paradise, that is lovely and glorious. And then on the next page, page 9 of your notes, Joseph, weeping in a prison for no fault, is foul and sad, but Joseph brought out to reign as half a king to keep alive the church of God in great famine is joyful and glorious. And so he's just pointing out that there are these two dimensions that we have. The bud is bitter, but sweet is the flower. And if I can revert back to the lyrics from our hymn. But you can look at these points. There's actually 14 observations, and like a good Puritan, he had, you know, a number of applications. And I'll let you read through these just at your own leisure. But good observations. And the bottom line, the takeaway in all of this is not to grumble, not to murmur, to submit, knowing that God is infinitely wise, that his purposes are always good, always wise, and for our good and for his glory. And he unpacks all of that in 14 observations. So I'll let you read that. But that's the takeaway in these 14 observations from Samuel Rutherford. Page 12, just in the time that remains, one more hymn. And this one was written by William Cooper. The setting for it, I'll just explain to you. If you'll go to page 13, this is the setting. You know that Cooper and Newton labored together in this little town, and they co-labored on writing the only hymns. This was written for the midweek prayer service, and there was a time when pastors would write hymns for their message, and they would sometimes do. Isaac Watts would write hymns like that. John Newton would write hymns for his message. William Cooper would regularly write hymns. So in church history, there's been times when, no pressure, pastor, but the pastors would write hymns for their messages each week. Not everyone is given that gift. And that's why we have the legacy of good, sound Christian hymns. That's why we have hymnals. And by the way, you should each have a hymnal. You should have a hymnal. And if you don't know which ones to buy, I'll be glad to help you in that regard. But you need a hymnal. But they would be regularly writing hymns. And so John Newton, he decided, sort of the top third of this page, that they were going to move their midweek prayer meeting out into homes. It's kind of like care groups, I guess, as we would describe it. They're small groups. And that was kind of a strange thing to do, because prayer meetings always took place in the church building. Remember that the church is not a building. The church is the people. So it was always where the church was. It just happened to be in a different locale. So they would spread themselves out. But Newton had a number of people in his parish that he took care of, about 1,000, and he held 2 or 3 prayer meetings a week so that he could care for all of them and minister to them to the word and have time. And William Cooper went to every single one of those, 2 or 3 of these a week, and for years. And in his shyness, he was one of these men that didn't feel comfortable praying out loud. But as time developed and he felt more comfortable, he became quite a fervent prayer warrior, at least audibly. He was always a fervent prayer warrior inaudibly, but he later developed the confidence to pray out loud. But they found this, the prayer meetings continued to grow, and so they found a building which they called the Great House. And this was the celebratory hymn that was written by William Cooper for the inaugural meeting in the Great House as they would have their prayer meeting. So this is William Cooper's hymn on page 12 of the midweek prayer meeting. So we might actually do this sometime. But the point is that where can we pray? Do we have to be in a particular locale? Well, Jesus, wherever your people meet, there they behold your mercy seat. So if you're meeting in a house, meeting in a building, meeting on a ship, wherever your church is located, that's where Jesus is. Wherever they seek you, you are found, and every place is hallowed ground. For you, within no walls confined or dwelling in the humble mind, such ever bring you where they come, and going, they take you to their home. So even after the prayer meeting disperses, God is with them. So when they gather, God is with them. When they disperse, God is with them. What's the proper place to pray? Wherever there are 2 or more gathered in his name. They get together and they have a midweek prayer meeting. Whether there's 5 or 500 or 50 or wouldn't be 500 because John Owen said 300 was too many, remember. But whatever the size of the group, the Lord is honored in that setting. And then, dear shepherd of your chosen few, your former mercies here renew. So they're asking the Lord's favor on their time of prayer. Here to our waiting hearts proclaim the sweetness of your saving name. And then a petition of the Lord. Here may we prove the power of prayer to strengthen faith and sweeten care. And may you inflame our feeble desires. That's what he's saying. To teach our faint desires to rise. In other words, give us Take these faint earthly desires that we have and just give us boldness in our prayer and bring all heaven before our eyes. Lord, we are few, but you are near, nor short your arm, nor deaf your ear. O rend the heavens, come quickly down. And they're praying for revival. And make a thousand hearts your own. That's a good midweek prayer hymn. So he's saying, wherever we are gathered, we know you're there. And when we disperse and we go home, we know that you are there with us. And give us fervency in our prayer. And rend the heavens and come down. And show us heaven as we pray. And give us boldness in our prayers. Cause us to pray. So let's do these two hymns. And because of the technical issues I described earlier, page 12 is one of your hymn sheets. And then page 2, under each stanza, the first two lines are the lyrics as well. So Peter, come on up, and we'll go through these hymns.